Am I on? It's always something to be away for a week. You feel like you've been away for a month, hey? But it's always good to be back. And I'm excited to see that Malou is back from Winnipeg for a little bit. She'll be going back and forth to Winnipeg through to the fall. But special welcome back to her. Realizing, of course, that there are people who are new to us today. You don't have a clue who I am. And I know that a number of you know our stories, and yet there's some people here who don't know us especially well. And sometimes you might hear me refer to something and you think, what's he talking about now? But we've had quite the year. And one of the things that if you don't know about us, we live in Leduc. And we lived in Vancouver, so Leduc to us is just another suburb of Edmonton, where for some of you it's you know basically just the north edge of Red Deer, but for us it's not a big deal to make that drive, but we really would like to live here. We'd like to live closer to the church, but we kind of got caught up in a situation going back 10 years. It's been 10 years now. Boy, 11 years. It's been 11 years since we bought that house in Leduc. Gabriella and I are about as far away from being financial wizards as you might ever be able to get. Our ability to buy high and sell low is, as I would think, is just unprecedented. So back in 2005, you remember it started, the stock market was going crazy. The price of oil started going up. 2006, it can't last. 2007, it's still lasting. The price of oil is hitting $154 a barrel. House prices are going crazy, and we thought, you know, if we can't get in now, we will never ever get into the housing market. We will retire in a doghouse under an overpass somewhere. We have to do something, and so we had saved and worked hard, and Gabby had taken a job. And that was a bone of contention, let me tell you, because I don't think they were used to the pastor's wife working outside of the ministry of the church. And she got this job, and we saved money, and we managed to buy a house right at the apex, right at the zenith of the housing boom. And we were so excited. We bought this little house in Leduc, 1,060 square feet, but it's got a really nice yard, and that's what we were excited about. Just a single car garage. Everybody says, don't buy a house with a single car garage. We bought a house with a single car garage because it's all we could afford. We really couldn't even afford that much, but God made a way. And so we were excited, and we bought this house, and we renovated it to make room for all of our children. We have four children. Everybody got their own bedroom. The kids downstairs shared a three-piece bathroom, and the four of us upstairs, or the three of us upstairs, shared a four-piece bathroom. It was exciting. It was our house, and then things changed economically. We watched the value of our house drop about $80,000, and it wasn't long after that I took the call to go out to. I was serving a small country church south of Leduc. That's why we bought the house in Leduc, and we went out to Parkland, and one of the stipulations there was that the pastor would live in the town. And so we couldn't sell our house. We tried to sell our house. We could not sell our house. We were so upside down in the mortgage. And so we rented our house out. And we rented a house from somebody in the new church. And the Lord just makes a way sometimes, doesn't he? But the money that we collected for rent in the house in Leduc covered the rent that we were paying in Spruce Grove. And so it was kind of, nothing changed in that regard. But it was deep in our hearts to own a house, and somebody that we knew who was actually a realtor said, you know, you can buy a house with nothing down. And I said, what kind of devil magic is that? That doesn't sound right. Oh, yeah! You can buy it with nothing down and a 40-year mortgage, and you can just extend yourself right to the hilt of the sword, which will be handy because you'll feel like falling on it after that. But we thought, because of our financial prowess and wisdom with money, we thought, sounds great. So we actually were able to put this together. We bought the house with nothing down. All that really changed for us financially was instead of giving our rent money to an individual, we started giving our rent money to the bank. And lo and behold, I never thought we'd ever own a piece of property, and now all of a sudden we own two. And not really. I mean, the bank owns it. And, you know, you think slavery is dead. We sold ourselves to the bank. They own us, and we don't like that. And so we thought, you know what? You know what we should do? We should sell that house in Spruce Grove and then work on selling the house in Leduc, and then we can move into Edmonton. And we can watch our mortgage go up another $100,000, but that's okay. We have come to the conclusion we will never actually own a house. We will just pay rent to the bank instead of other people. And so so we embarked on this, and maybe you heard some of our saga, our story, our tale. And we put the house up, got listed. Within 3 weeks, we had an offer. And it was very exciting. There's this new app out there called DocuSign or something where our realtor is sending us stuff via email, via this app. I don't know how it works. To me, it's still like electronic voodoo, but you can sign with your finger. I don't think it's right. It shouldn't hold up in a court of law. But here we are. We're signing things and initialing things and pressing send, and papers are going back and forth. But as you can imagine, they put two conditions on the sale of the property. One is subject to financing. That's just wise. The other one is subject to an inspection. And the house failed the inspection. And so we ended up with this grocery shopping list of things that we need to repair in that house before we can sell it. So that's what we're kind of working on right now, so if you hear me lamenting that. But why am I telling you this story? Because it's exciting when you're selling a house. When you're finally selling a house, you're buying a house, it's an exciting time in your life, isn't it? And here we have an offer, and we're all excited. But you know, it ain't over until you go to that lawyer's office and you sign on the bottom line, right? That's just done. Then you have the confidence. Then you have the assurance. I can now say I bought a house. Once the contract is signed and now we're legally bound, it's done, right? They can't change their minds anymore. They bought the house. Or you're buying the house, you've signed the contract, you've signed all the paperwork. It's done. You own that house. And we love that security, don't we? We love that security. The Bible talks about contracts, but it talks about them in a different language. It talks about covenants. And I think it was interesting that the version that Robert was reading out of used the word testaments. But this idea of covenant, we talked about this a few weeks ago, that we enter into a covenant with Christ, mediated by Christ, and this is the context of our salvation, is this covenant agreement. Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, said, "Come and drink of this cup. This blood is the blood of the new covenant." What Jeremiah talked about in Jeremiah 31, this promise that was coming, this deal. But how do we know that the deal is done? How do we know it's for sure? And what I'm really talking about here is the whole question of, can somebody lose their salvation? Somebody went to camp, they were 8 years old, they went forward at the campfire, they gave their life to Christ. They're 28 years old, and now they're drinking and doing drugs and living under an overpass and never go to church, misuse the name of the Lord regularly. Are they still saved? You know, that's a question that we could debate on the outside as third-party observers. But what if it gets even closer to home? What if that individual is my child? Or what do we say of somebody who spent decades in ministry and then decided to throw it all away and went and engaged in debauchery and wanton living and threw away his marriage, his ministry, and is now shacked up with somebody and doesn't go to church anymore? Is he still going to go to heaven if he dies? Is he still following God? Does he still hold faith? Did he ever hold faith? If what we do and the way we live is a demonstration of what we believe, is he still saved? Or sometimes you just get even more innocent in some respects. But I have had several conversations with individuals who at the cusp of their death said, "I don't know if I'm good enough. I don't know if I've done enough. I don't know if I have believed enough. Have I sincerely made that confession of faith? Am I really saved? Will I really go to heaven? And this is a vexation that strikes more people than you might think, but it does. It's a question. Into all of this, the Bible speaks, and the Bible speaks about covenants, and we see this in our context that we've been talking about in the book of Exodus over the last few weeks, that God makes a covenant with the people of Israel at Mount Sinai, mediated by Moses. There is that whole structure of stipulations and blessings, and it really hinges on the whole issue of obedience. And this strikes us deep to our core, because even as we move forward, even though we know that we are saved by the grace of God through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we still know that there is an expectation upon the believer to live a life that is worthy of the calling they have received, it says in Ephesians chapter 4. To live a life that glorifies and honors God. To live a life in obedience to Christ, which you spoke on so well, so powerfully last week, that going into Canaan. But how about that Christian that's stuck in the deserts of Sinai? What about him? What about him, the carnal Christian? What do we do with our friend who's stuck there? When we look at covenants, we know that they conclude, they end. There is a proverbial signing upon the dotted line. There is a ratification. It's a done deal. And what is that thing which is a done deal? What signs it off? What seals it off? What says, we're good? We're good. You know, we shake hands, right? At least we used to. We used to live in a society where, you know, Herman has just sold me a car. Herman, I would like to buy your car. How much would you like for your car? $100? Sounds good to me. Herman, I will buy your car. Do we have a deal? Now we have a deal. We see Gabby. Do you take debit? But you all know, don't you, that until we shook hands, we did not have a deal. But once we shook on it, in the Bible, when it comes to covenants, what seals the deal is when people eat together, when they have that covenant meal. That is an incredibly important part of this. And as Nathan read it, please don't hear a criticism, because it was created by design. He read our passage for us today, and he closed it off quickly, didn't he? In such a way that most of us were focusing on a different part of that passage, and we barely heard the last sentence. But look at what the last sentence is there. But God did not raise his hand against the leaders of Israel. They saw God. And they ate and drank. We're all focusing on the fact that they have seen God. God has not struck them dead. And we don't hear those last few words. And they ate and they drank. God had a meal with them. And we see this in a forward trajectory. Truly, this would have been a great message to have next week when we share communion together. But I think it still comes back to trying to answer one of the most significant questions that we can ask. How can I be certain that I'm saved? How can I know that I'm going to heaven? And I think the answer to that question, interestingly enough, finds its foundation in the book of Exodus, not in the New Testament. The New Testament, I think, cements the argument, but the whole foundation to that argument is laid here. And so I want to invite you to follow the passage with me, and we're going to take a look at three things and try to glean some insights from them. The first thing I'd like to say, the first reason for our confidence, is that God invites us into his presence. Follow along with me, beginning at chapter 24, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel. you are to worship at a distance. The you there is plural, referring to you elders. But Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him. Well, why not? Because it's a foreshadowing of what's to come. The mountain, Mount Sinai, foreshadows the tabernacle, foreshadows the temple. And you'll remember that in the tabernacle, the temple, there's the Holy of the Holies. There's that most holy place where only the high priest can enter into once a year. And outside of that, there's a few people that can enter, but the majority of the population has to stay outside of that sacred space. This is actually laid out for us and projected for us here in this passage. But I think what we want to take away, our major takeaway, is that people have been called to God. God has called these people to himself. He said, come up to me. And then to the elders, he says, stay there and worship at a distance, but Moses may come to me. Now, there are commentators that really believe that what's going to happen here is that Moses is going to cross to the other side of the table, and Moses is going to become God's mediator, representative in this covenant between God and the nation of Israel. We do not want to lose sight of the fact that God is inviting them to worship, and God is inviting them to a meal. God is going to ratify his covenant now with the people. And these people, they are the leaders of the people, and it's called federal headship. It means that one person represents many people. And there's this representation of the priests and the leaders of the nation, and on the other side, Moses, the deliverer, the mediator. They are being invited to the meal. I think all of us like getting invited to a party or a wedding, don't we? For the most part. Maybe it's some relative you don't really care for. But by and large, we love it when we get invited to something. And there are events that we consider to be quite an honor to be invited to that, isn't it? It's an incredible honor to be invited to have an audience with the Queen. If the Queen said, hey, I want to meet you, you did something significant, the Queen of England, Queen Elizabeth, you would be pretty excited, wouldn't you? You'd probably get a new shirt, maybe some cologne, I don't know. You're going to meet the Queen of England. You're not turning that down. You're not going to say, you know, I've got a dentist appointment that day. You're going to call your dentist and say, I need to move my dentist appointment. There are things that are just an honor we get invited to. And we have been invited to this incredible banquet. This should not be lost on us. Take a look at Zephaniah chapter 1. Zephaniah, is he making things up? Nope, it's in the Bible. I might not be able to find it myself. It's near the back of the little prophets, the minor prophets. Somewhere around Haggai. Oh, there's Haggai. See, I'm as unaware of where the minor prophets are as most of my friends. Zephaniah, page 943, verse 7. That land will belong to the remnant of the people of Judah. There they will find pasture. Pardon me. Is it Zephaniah? Is it Zechariah? I've gotten lost. Pardon me? Zephaniah is what I said, right? But whatever reason, I have quoted the wrong thing. You know, I just hate it when I do that. I even printed this out. Maybe it's the NIV. Let's blame it on the NIV. Wrong translation. We get invited to this incredible banquet. And it says that God consecrates those he invites. We shouldn't lose sight of the fact that God invites people into his presence. God invites us into his presence. Let's see how many mistakes I can make today. Let's try Luke 14. Let's see what that one says. This is a more famous passage to us. Case of invitation, the context, Jesus at the Pharisee's house, and he talks to them about places of honor and that sort of thing. And then he says, you know, don't just invite the hoity-toity, invite the down-and-outers too. Then you'll be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Then somebody blurts out. There's always somebody who wants to blurt something out. You ever notice that? Somebody doesn't know what to do. They're feeling something, and they just yell, hallelujah. And you think, not now. But here's a hallelujah in the gospel. Jesus says, although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, blessed is the one who will eat at the feast of the kingdom of God. And then Jesus responds, hey, I'm going to tell you a story. Let me tell you a story. Jesus replied, a certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. Why? Because they didn't consider this to be a great honor. They had better things to do. This was an inconvenience. This was a pain. This was the cell phone rang. They looked at the caller ID and they said, oh no. But they all began to make excuses. The first said, I've just bought a field. I must go and see it. Please excuse me. Another said, I've just bought a yoke of oxen, or five yoke of oxen. I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. I would like to invite you to a wedding. No thanks. I'd rather spend the weekend plowing a field with brand new, untrained oxen. Okay, thanks. That's not insulting at all. Still another said, I just got married, so I can't come. That one's probably legitimate. You know, the guy's wife said, I don't know him. I'm not going with them. That's not for you. That's your side of the family. I don't want to go. I just got married, so I can't come. The servant came back and reported to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry. Why? Why would he become angry? This is offensive. That's why. And he ordered his servant, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Sir, the servant said, what you ordered has been done, but there is still room. Now catch this. Then the master told his servant, go out to the roads and the country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. Go and get them. Go and invite them. Go and bring them in. It's God who goes out and gets. It's God who goes and gets. This is the God who leaves the 99 sheep and goes and finds the one lost little lamb. This is God who says, come to me. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened. I will give you rest. This is the God who says, come to me. Lo, I stand at the door and knock. I came to your house. You ever have that experience? You're sitting there watching TV and all of a sudden there's ding dong, or you're thinking, does this happen to your house? Who is that? Who's at our house? This is a home invasion. Call 911. Get the baseball bat. The dogs are, yay, 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 yay. And you're like, oh, who could be at my door? And it's just the girl guides. You know? Jesus comes to the door. But you get that real sense in Revelation 3 that it's kind of 50-50 whether or not the person on the other side of that door is going to swing it open. And that's so incredible, isn't it? That God invites us to come to him. God invites us into his presence. And truly, the choice is ours. But the situation is not in reverse. The situation is not that God sits in this high abode, high and lofty on a hill, thinking, I'm going to build a moat around my castle to keep those reprobates out. I don't want the scourge of humanity showing up on my doorstep. Somebody has to be pretty, pretty good before I'll swing my door open. They better be even a little famous. Maybe they have some money. Maybe they can bring me a nice gift. Maybe then I'll let them in. That's not the picture at all. The picture is of a man who wants to hold this huge party, this great big feast. And he invites people, and people say, ah. And he says, really? Invite them all. Bring them all. Compel them to come in. Bring them to me. And you need to know that God has invited you. God has said, come to me. The doors are wide open. You don't need to knock. you got the pass. You got the invitation. Just walk on in. Hand it to St. Peter. He's the ultimate maitre d', isn't he? Just hand it to him and just come on into the big hall. There's a buffet. It's all you can eat for as long as you want. It's the perfect, perfect situation, isn't it? God invites us. It's not up to us. We don't have to measure up. God takes us as we are. Just come to me. Confess your sins, and God is faithful and just and will forgive you of all unrighteousness. God will restore you. God will bring you in. God will eat with you. Jesus is not above eating with anybody. That's kind of scandalous for his time. In fact, it would even be scandalous now, wouldn't it? How many of you remember Ted Bundy? He killed a few people. He was kind of gross. Jesus would eat with him. Jesus would have no trouble eating with him. I would. If you got invited to have dinner with a mass murderer, a serial murderer, would you go? Jesus would. God invites us into his presence, and it's up to us whether or not we accept. Secondly, God covers us with the blood of Christ. This is a longer section. Pardon me. Back to Exodus 24. I know that I give you notes, and I know that you'd like taking notes, but would you be upset if I just kind of kicked it into high gear now? Aren't you glad I cut off those last 2 points? Oh, boy. I don't know if we're going to get through the second one. Moses went out and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, and they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Moses wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar, going back to chapter 20, verses 24 to 26. Remember all those instructions on building an altar. He got up early the next morning, built an altar at the foot of the mountain. He set up 12 stone pillars. You know how they were told to pull down all the worship paraphernalia of other nations. Here he's going to build 12 of these stone pillars, each one representing the tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings, which are guilt offerings, and sacrificed young bulls as a fellowship offering. Very significant there. To the Lord. So there's that atonement, that guilt offering, there's that repentance, there's that I'm sorry moment, and then there's an offering of fellowship saying, we're good, right? We're good. And God saying, yeah, we're good. Moses took half the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he splashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people, and they responded and said, we will do everything the Lord has said, we will obey. Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Doesn't that sound an awful lot like what Jesus said in the upper room with the disciples? God covers us with the blood of Christ. This invitation to come up was an invitation to worship, but it was also an invitation to be reconciled to God through an atonement sacrifice and through the fellowship offering. And these instructions from chapter 20, now they come into play in a big way. You see that everything makes sense, everything fits together. After having the terms of the covenant put to them one more time, the people pledge their allegiance to God. And next week's sermon is going to be on the golden calf. And you'll see that it doesn't take very much time at all for them to forget that they've actually just said that they are always going to obey God. They're always going to do what God has told them to do. They're always going to serve God. They're going to follow him forever. Don't we sing songs like that? And it took them 40 days to forget all that. Anyhow, they're sprinkled with the blood. They are sprinkled with the blood, as is the altar, thereby establishing the commitment between the two parties. And I got to say, the blood is necessary for the atonement. Our best literature and art play out the idea of one person taking the place of another in order to save someone's life. You remember, if you're a Lord of the Rings fan, you'll remember that scene in the middle movie where Gandalf stands on that stone bridge and that big nasty whatever it is going to come for him. And Gandalf stands there and he sticks down his staff and he says, "You shall not pass." Or what does he say? "You shall go no further." Whatever he says. He says, you're not gone. Anyways, he dies to save his friends. There's a whole lot more around that, but that's not the point. I love my daughter a lot. And in case you ever question that, Katie, did I not watch Beauty and the Beast with you again? And there Belle, you know, says her dad is captured by the Beast. And she says, take me instead. And he looks at the old man. He looks at this beautiful young woman. He says, it's a good deal. And he does, switches them around. We understand this concept. When we talk about Leviticus, we're going to get into this in detail. But there's a very strong idea that God is prepared to take the sin and the punishment that we're due and put it on to something else. And we really see this worked out in the life of Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Blood is life. Sin is death. Blood covers sin. Life covers death. And the anxiety that we might feel over whether we'll go to heaven disappears when we begin to realize that it's not our merit that earns us a place in the mansions of glory, but it is the efficacy of the shed blood of Christ. Am I going to go to heaven? I don't know. Do you think Jesus is enough? Is Jesus good enough? And the answer is a resounding yes. Yes, he is. This is not your work that gets you through the door. It's Christ's. And Christ is enough. Amen? Here comes the third point. God communes with us at the table. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders went up and saw the God of Israel. Now, if you get into the nitty-gritty and all the Hebrew underpinnings, what's clear is they didn't actually look into the face of God. And this is betrayed by the next sentence. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli. Now, some of you are going to have better translations, which will say sapphire. But they didn't have sapphires. There was this blue gem, semi-precious, especially common around Babylon, but it was still a brilliant blue. And it was in common use. And that's probably the more technical term, and it's just shocking that the NIV would get it that precise and that right. I do like the NIV. It's just sometimes it takes liberties. As bright as blue as the sky. Throughout the scriptures, it's clear to us that if somebody looks upon God, they think they're going to die. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah sees, he's in the temple, he beholds the glory of God and says, woe is me, as I'm a sinful man, etc., etc. He thinks he's going to die. Moses wants to see God, but can't. He's hid in the cleft of the rock. What's the song we sing? Hide me in the cleft of the rock. He hideth me. Yeah, right? Straight from Exodus there. That humanity cannot behold the glory of God and not get sandblasted like a soup cracker. You know, it's just the glory of God is so incredible, so big, so powerful that we cannot behold it. Which makes it pretty incredible then when we can look upon Christ, who is the exact representation of God, and somehow gain an understanding and awareness of God. And even more to the point that when we come before the Lord in glory, whether it's at the time of the rapture or if we just pass away on this earth before he comes, we will see God. And the reason why we can look upon God and behold God is because of the work of Christ upon the cross. That covers us. That makes us holy. It makes us righteous. It makes us pure. And it puts us in a right standing with God that we can actually absorb this. And then what we mentioned before, and they ate and drank. That is a covenant meal. God communes with us at the table. The ultimate end to this covenant ratification process is a meal. But before we hear of the meal shared between God and the Hebrews, we read the profound statement that the men present saw God and lived. I said all that. I think this really brings the matter of the Last Supper into sharper focus. Rats. When we eat with God, God is endorsing us, he is accepting us, and he's saying, it is done. He says, you're in. taking communion is no small thing, because when we read about that passage in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, that's why some of you have fallen asleep. You've taken communion in an inappropriate manner, and it leads to people's death. It's a big deal. It's actually a really big deal. What is communion? It's us saying that we're saved and that we are sharing in the covenant with God. And somebody got upset with me once and saying, why do you say only saved people can take part in communion? Because that's what communion means. Communion means that you are saved. Communion means you've made the good confession. Communion means you believe. Communion means that you've put your hope in Christ. And even if you've gotten yourself into the wilderness, even if you have wandered away, the good shepherd will still come back and get you. And this is what's always so tricky and so hard about this whole conversation. You know what? Hang it all, Tyler. Just go right to the conclusion. They can fill it out. This is the whole crux of the matter. Because we do read those if clauses in the New Testament. If you continue in the faith. 4 times in the book of Hebrews, we have these passages that really kind of put a stipulation on continuing in the faith. And you think, well, what's going on there? But who, to whom was the book of Hebrews written? It was to a group of people who were Jewish and have become Christians. They are now following Christ. They are following in the way, and they are being persecuted, and they don't like it. And so they start going back to Judaism. And the author of Hebrews says, don't do that. If you do that, what's left to save you? The answer is nothing. And you know, we almost always contextualize Scripture when we read it, don't we? We think about ourselves. We think about our own situation. We think about somebody we know. But the best application I can make of this for you is, say somebody was a Muslim and they became a Christian, and then they endured a lot of persecution, and they said, I'm going to go back to being a Muslim. That would be the parallel that we're talking about here. It's about somebody recanting of their faith and going back to their old ways. We're not talking about a believer who's backsliding. Because I got to tell you, just about everybody, and I know this is shocking and you're thinking, that's not me, but I got to tell you, just about everybody I know who's made that profession of faith, has made that good confession, who said, Jesus, forgive me of my sins, has gone back and sinned. Truly, I can't think of anybody. I don't sin. You know, I don't sin. I am not like that guy over there. Did you hear about John? John, after, you know, and you know what John did? I don't sin. Really? Are you slandering? Are you gossiping? Sin. We have a relative. I've kept the Ten Commandments my whole life. Really? You don't believe in God. That's number one. You've worked 7 days a week, so you've violated number 4 for sure. Yeah, you do honor your mother and your father, but I really... didn't mean to stumble across your stash of pornography there, but I think you got a bit of an issue with something else there. And I know that you're coveting your neighbor's house right now because you just told me about it last night. Like, buddy, off the top of my head, best case scenario, you're batting 500. You're not righteous either. And the Pharisees who thought they were so righteous and were so fastidious about keeping all the letters of the law, Jesus steps up on the Sermon on the Mount and says, you aren't even close. You don't even understand the standard. And he says to the people, doesn't he say to the people, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you will not partake in the kingdom of God. So how is our righteousness going to surpass that of the Pharisees? If they were experts in the law and they were experts at keeping the law, how is our righteousness going to surpass theirs? Because our righteousness is imputed upon us by Christ. That by faith, we believe and we receive the grace of God. And the righteousness of Jesus, who is perfect, the Scriptures tell us he never sinned. Go to 2 Corinthians. Never sinned. He was perfect. That righteousness is put on you. His blood that was shed on that cross was shed for you. It covers you. It covers me. And that's why we can be so audacious to step into a sanctuary like this on a Sunday morning and sing our praises to him. Because if the book of Leviticus teaches us anything, is that if somebody is unclean, if somebody is impure, if somebody has got sin, they can't come before God. And yet we have all come before God this morning because of Jesus. And this is where the rubber hits the road. That on that day, when you pass from this life to the next, whether by natural causes or tragic event or by some horrible disease, whether God comes in that great and glorious rapture foretold for us, it is the blood of Christ that will get us through those pearly gates. And you can be confident in this. Pastor Kurt alluded to that great, great line in the Gospels. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. But how much faith do you actually need? Oh, if you had the faith of a mustard seed, just the littlest, tiniest bit, if you believe. But you know, there's not going to be any exams. You're not going to have to pass any big theological exam. It's going to come down to one basic thing. Did you love the Lord? Did you believe him? Do you believe the fact that you're a sinner? Do you believe that Jesus died for you? Do you believe that God raised him from the dead? Yeah, I do. It's good. Oh, there's nothing free. No. Your salvation was not free. It was incredibly expensive. But it is a gift. It is a gift that God gives to you. If you receive it, it's yours. And God doesn't take it away. If you didn't earn your salvation, you cannot unearn your salvation. What does it say in Ephesians? That God sealed us with the promised Holy Spirit for that great day of redemption. Well, then why does it say in the Bible, why does it warn us that we could lose our salvation? It says, keep the faith. And if we go back to the covenant, we talk about the stipulation is faith. And that's the tricky part. But honestly, truly, folks, I have never met anybody, no matter how badly they wandered into the desert, how deep, how dark the forest ever got for them, that they ever truly stopped believing, that there was always the knowledge of God. And why am I so confident to profess something like this? It's because of the negative situation in my own life. Whenever people talk about atheists, I always smile because just about every atheist wants to debate God. And I thought it was a line original to myself, but somebody with a bigger brain clearly heard what I was saying and stole what I was thinking. But I've said to people, you talk about God way too much for somebody who doesn't believe in God. My father was an atheist. He was a good atheist. He was a fantastic atheist. We never talked about God. We never mocked God. We never put religion down. My sister went to a Pentecostal church once. My dad wasn't happy about that because he didn't want her associating with those holy rollers. I was small. I thought, when did they get roller skates? I want to go. But he didn't want that. But he never mocked God. He never mocked church. He never mocked faith. And I was about 14 years old. I'm out in the garden with him. And I said, why don't we ever talk about God? You know what he said to me? He said, why would we? He says, we don't talk about the Easter Bunny, do we? I said, well, no. He says, you're not a child anymore. Do we debate Santa Claus? No. Why not? They don't exist. He says, why would we debate God? People want to believe him, good for them. But we don't discuss this. God doesn't exist. Well, there you go. You know, people go to camp, they receive Christ. God never loses those kids. Never. Even if 20 years later they end up in the wilderness, he is the good shepherd. And 1 Peter describes him as the arch shepherd. And you know what that means? We, like sheep, have all gone astray. The good shepherd comes and gets us in the end. He doesn't lose anybody. Your salvation is not up to you. God has invited you into your presence and you accepted that invitation. And by his blood, He makes you clean. By his blood, he saves you, and he gives you his Holy Spirit, and he eats with you. Every time we take communion, we are reminded of this great truth that we belong to the Lord. But God doesn't lose anybody. Our salvation isn't up to us. It's up to him. And as Moses sat with the people and confirmed the covenant, so we can be sure today that our salvation is confirmed because we are in the hands of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your gift. We thank you for the gift of salvation. We thank you for the power of the blood. We thank you for the power of the name of Jesus. We thank you that you save us in spite of ourselves and despite ourselves. It is your work in us. So hold us firm, Lord, and help us not to wander off. When we do, come and get us. Lord, I pray for all the friends and family, the loved ones of people who have gathered here today who might be able to think of somebody who's wandered away. Father, I pray that you would fill them with the confidence and the hope, the knowledge that those people are still in your sights, that you know where they are, that you know their names, and that you will still go and get them, that you lose no one. We thank you for this great and glorious truth, and we rest today knowing that we are yours. We do so love you, Lord. Help us to live lives that bring you honor and glory. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.